Good morning, everyone. If you're dropping in for the first time today, my name's Mitch, and I'm one of the pastors here at DPC. Keep your Bible open or your phone open on the passage, and because of the passage today, after the talk, I will give you a chance to ask questions about something I've said, or some parts of the passage I just won't get to in the talk. So if you want to ask questions at the end, that's fine, we'll do that. Let's ask God to help us now, though, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to live for you during the week in great worship, and that's tough in our everyday life. So please, by your Spirit now, will you feed us and speak to us and help us to be strong so that as we try and live for you this week, we do it well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually had to have a messy few weeks. I don't know if I'm the only one who's sort of half wishing the end of public holidays. We've had so many, it just messes you up. You're out of a rhythm. I know I messed my calendar up so badly this week that on Thursday for the whole day, I literally had three things planned at every hour, which didn't really work. But in my defense, I am good at something. I'm a legend at fantasy footy, right? Just to tell you about this a bit, I'm in a comp of about eight or nine people, and I'm winning it, which is incredible because I barely know what I'm doing. Right at the start, I auto-picked my team, and the computer did it, and I've made a few changes every week, and I'm winning the comp. So I'm a legend at fantasy footy. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who actually likes to be a legend at something. Vicky, who works in our admin at the front desk, she's actually a legend at cooking roast pork this year. It's taken her a number of years to work up to it, but she's cracked it. And I don't know what you're a legend at, but it feels nice somewhere. Maybe it is you're a legend, you've got the best yield in the whole Jandowie area, or you're, you know, the mum who's the best cook, or you're the dad who really knows how to get the family together, and you sit up at the top of the dinner table at family dinner and you think, yes, I've got it, or you're the best at your work, or you're the best at League of Legends, I don't know. But it does feel good to be good somewhere. I heard someone say it this week, to be the master of your own kind of dung heap. To be in charge of something. And this is essentially the kind of question the disciples are pitching at Jesus in this passage when they say to them, who's the greatest in your kingdom? How do you be important? How do you be a bit of a legend? And there's a temptation, I think, to want to dump on them for their arrogance and ridiculousness in that. What kind of person walks up to you and says, can you tell me how to be really good? But in the context of what Jesus has been doing, it makes total sense. Because Jesus has come into a world where what they're expecting is a king of dominant power to come from God. A king who comes in and works like they know, who builds a strong army, who builds a strong government, who gives people places in that government, who settles down society. They're expecting that dominant power. And Jesus comes along, and what he does is mixes with the outsiders, with the lepers and the poor and the tax collectors. And he's actually been relatively polite to the Romans, who are their kind of overlords. And then he's gone and said, actually, what I'm going to do as the king is die for this new kingdom I'm setting up. And so they're expecting dominant power, and Jesus brings powerful weakness, and now they're on board with him as the king. And what they're really saying is, in this new community you're setting up, I don't understand how to be great in that. How do you be a legend in the thing you're setting up? And so they ask in chapter 18 and verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus gives the strangest and most shocking answer. To give you an idea of the equivalence, it's something like if you imagine the Logies, okay? Bert Newton is hosting. For the kids, that's a mixture of Ariana Grande and Harry Styles. And the gold Logie kind of comes out. And Bert says, and the gold Logie goes to Pat Timms from McLagan for his impromptu rendition of The Pub With No Beer at Auntie Valda's 60th. And everyone says, what is this? And this is what Jesus does, because they ask, who is the greatest? And Jesus says, it's the kids. The kids are the best. And again, culturally difficult for us to understand, because whilst kids are not at the top of our society, they're actually relatively important, okay? So You know, a lot of things we design around our kids. We want them to be the best at sports and at school, and we invest heaps in them and do savings accounts for them. You know, in real terms, our kind of cycle of our year is sort of arranged around kids' schooling, kind of four-term blocks. In the ancient world, kids do not have that position. They are loved by their parents, that's true. But it wasn't until sometime after Jesus they considered them valuable enough to even register their births. Kids are at the whim of their dad. They're told what to do and when to do it, and they have no say in that whatsoever. Unimportant, not powerful, unnoticed. And so in answer to the question, who are the great ones? Jesus goes on in verse 2 and he calls a little kid to him and he stands the kid in the middle of the crowd of disciples and says, I tell you, unless you change to become like one of these little kids, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't worry about being great. Go and be unimportant, unnoticed. Be like the kids. And you know, for Jesus, these unnoticed, unimportant ones, they're so special, they're so central. He says, if anyone messes with one of these great little ones, it would be better for them to die. In fact, he draws a picture in verse 6 of the town getting this person who causes the little one to stumble and tying the large kind of community millstone around their neck and chucking them into the water. In verse 6, he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Who's great? The ones that aren't great. The unimportant. And they are so special that you had better not mess with them. Jesus paints another picture with the kind of shepherd and the sheep, where the shepherd has 100 sheep and one runs away, and rather than stick with the safe 99, what Jesus says is actually the important one is the one on the fringe who drifts off. Chase after him. As a shepherd goes after one lost sheep in verse 14, Jesus says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. In Jesus' new world, in his new family, his new kingdom, it's not about being great, but being willing to be unimportant. Jesus says the opposite of what we would call upward mobility. I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of upward mobility, but it's how we really work. Upward mobility is the idea that everyone would be mobile enough to move up in wealth, in education, in health, in safety, and everything is sort of geared around this time next year I'll be slightly richer, have slightly better friends, be slightly more secure, have slightly better health care, I'll be slightly more important. We're designed around upward mobility, and what Jesus says is actually in the kingdom, it's not upward and onward, but upward and downward. I want you to plan how you can be less important next year. Less secure, less great, all of those things. And you know, the challenge for us as a church is to be organizing ourselves around what the unimportant people need. The less well-off, the spiritually shaky, the ones who seem not to suit Christianity, those on the fringe. That's what Jesus would call us to do. I know, though, there's the kind of person who could be thinking that if you throw away all your importance and all your power and you be downwardly mobile and you don't worry about your status, if that happens, won't someone take advantage of me? At some point, won't they stomp on me? I mean, if you carry Jesus' picture of saying, you know, the kingdom is really about the kids, if you invite a bunch of kids into your house, at some point they're going to draw on the wall. I mean, when I was little, I don't even know if my parents know about this to this day, but we had a two-story house, and under the bit where the steps went up was kind of a cubby with some wood panelling that everyone seemed to put in the 80s. And And I used to go in there with a ballpoint pen and draw. And so it's probably still covered in beautiful artwork, actually, by which I mean I tried to see how hard I could push with the ballpoint pen into the timber. And this is what kids do. And the reality is, if we're to build a kingdom, I think, where unimportance and lack of power are treasured, then people will be sinned against. And so Jesus goes on to say how to deal with being sinned against. In verse 15 of most of your Bibles, it might say, what do I do if a brother or sister sins? And it really should say properly, what do I do if a brother or sister sins against me? So it's not talking about looking at kind of sin in general. It's talking about what they do if somebody takes advantage of them and hurts them. And the first thing Jesus says is, don't pretend it's not happening. I'm not saying if you lose all your power and status, you should pretend nothing hurts you. The first thing you should do is go to the person who sins against you and say, hey, you've wronged me. And hopefully that'll be enough. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen, you've won them over. Great. If that doesn't work and they're still sinning against you, Jesus says, we'll get a couple of people to go. Two or three of you. In keeping with that kind of Jewish legal tradition, it was important in a kind of case of where someone had done something wrong to have a few witnesses to make sure everything was above board. And Jesus says, do that next. If that doesn't work, take the biggest action. If someone keeps hurting you, even though you want to be unimportant and unnoticed, the reality is they're sinning against you and they continuously sin against you and they keep doing it after a few people have talked to them, take the biggest action and go to the church. And if they keep doing it, at some point you've got to kick them out. And it sounds harsh, right, doesn't it? But you think about it like this. Imagine someone says, you know, they're a Broncos fan. They say they're a Broncos fan, but every week they tip against the Broncos and they keep doing it. And then they say they don't like the Broncos and every opportunity they talk down the Broncos, at some point you're going to say, actually, you're not a Broncos fan. And Jesus is saying, if you go to them, if a couple of people go to them, if the church goes to them and they're still sinning against you, at some point you have to say, look, the reality is you shouldn't be hanging around God's people if that's the way you're going to act. So in verse 17, Jesus says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, just to qualify here, when it says, kind of remove them from the church for a sense and treat them like a pagan or a tax collector, I think we can here kind of isolate them, kick them out, never talk to them again, you know, put them in the dungeon, that kind of stuff. But it's really not, Jesus not saying never talk to them again, never associate with them. After all, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, is a tax collector himself. Jesus is saying, actually, what you'll just have to do is then start to treat them like they're people who don't quite understand the kingdom and who don't really treasure Jesus. And so when you hang out with them and associate with them and do hospitality with them, what you're going to be trying to do is persuade them to come back and trust Jesus again. They're now, in a sense, a sort of outsider. That's what he means when he says treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Then we get to verse 18. If you've got a Bible in front of you, verse 18 is a tricky verse. And I did want to put it on a PowerPoint to show you about this, but my week didn't really work out very well, and I looked after the kids yesterday, and I'm... Anyway, no PowerPoint. Verse 18 is tricky, and it's widely misused, I think, to try and give power to the church to decide who's Christian and who's not. Let me read verse 18. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what it sounds like it's saying is, if the church decides something about someone, then God will say that's what it's going to be like in heaven as well. If the church decides something, then God will go along with it. It's actually not saying that. Right? Some of you will have a footnote there, And what the English should say is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Now, what's the difference? See if you can follow me on this, particularly if you've been around church for a long time. Imagine if my car was locked and I couldn't get to it and had to get home, and my keys are on the bench at home. And then you say, I've decided and we've decided I'm going to go and get the keys from the bench. Now, you'll go there and you'll get the keys. Not because you decided to get the keys, but because I've said the keys will have been put on the bench. The keys will have been put on the bench, and you say, I've decided I'm going to go and get the keys, and the only reason they're there is because I've put them there. And so what Jesus is saying in this context, right, and this is a bit tricky, what Jesus is saying is, actually, the reality is, if the church prays and they think really carefully about sin and they look at this person's life and they see them continually sinning and they say, actually, you can't meet with this anymore, that's what we've decided, that's what we're binding, that will have already been the case in heaven. God will know that that person actually isn't really one of God's people. God will have already seen that. It will have already been decided by God. And the church will then decide it, knowing what God has done. It's kind of a different order, God deciding first rather than us. You can ask me a question about that later if you want. Let me recap and get you back in the zone here, all right? The question has been, who is the greatest? And Jesus' answer has been, actually, don't worry about being great, just be unimportant. And the reality is they'll be sinned against if that happens, and Jesus gives them a way to deal with that if they're sinned against. And there are lots of things I could say about this little bit, but I reckon the kind of take-home one for this little section is, the reality is in the Christian community, you'll be sinned against. All right? If you're one of God's people, you will be sinned against. I mean, you'll put in the effort to talk to someone after church today or for the next few weeks, and they'll ignore you. And you'll think, thanks for nothing. You'll message someone to see how they are, and they just won't respond. Great. You'll give someone money to buy their lunch or their groceries, and rather than being responsible, they'll spend it on Sportsbet. You'll prepare your home for people, and they'll cancel. You'll offer your car to someone, and they'll scratch it. They'll say you're clingy and weird and too serious about being religious, but they won't say it to your face. And this is actually just what Christian people will do to other Christians. If we're serious about being unimportant, about not seeking power, we'll actually get our fair share of kicks in the teeth. Which is why I think Peter asks the final question in this section about, how often do I forgive someone? How many times do I forgive? And Jesus tells a story about unending forgiveness. In this passage, the disciples have asked about how they'd be great. Jesus has replied, the kids, the unnoticed, the unimportant, be downwardly mobile, even when you get sinned against. And Peter says, but how many times should I let them wrong me? How many times should I forgive them? So Jesus tells this story. He tells a story about a forgiving king. Verse 23, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, this is meant to be a little bit funny. Let me tell you why. Because the man owes 10,000 bags of gold. Now, in our terms, it's equivalent to 250,000 years' wages. Okay, so Jesus tells this story where a bloke walks up to a king owing 250,000 years' wages. And what are the disciples thinking? Wow, you fool. How do you do that? That is a ridiculous debt. And the king says, even though you owe me 250,000 years' wages, I'll forget it. Debt gone. This bloke's massive debt has been wiped out. And then he has someone who owes him money. So he owed 250,000 years' wages, and then someone else owes him money as well. Someone comes up owing him 100 silver coins. 100 silver coins is 19 bucks in our terms. All right, so he owed 250,000 years' wages. He's owed 19 bucks. What do you do? Well, the guy who owes him 19 bucks comes up and asks if he can have his debt forgiven, and this fella in verse 30 refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the $19. How wicked. Forgiven so much, but so bad at forgiving. And when the king finds out, he is furious. Furious. And then he chucks him in prison for life, or until he pays back 250,000 years' wages, which is life. And Jesus says in verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. So how much should they forgive someone who sins against them? Every time. Every time. They will be sinned against, and every time they should forgive, because God has welcomed them and wiped their debt. I mean, this is hard. This is a whole different world. If you do all this, if you say, okay, I'm going to plan to be more unimportant and less noticed, and people are going to sin against me and I'm going to forgive them every single time. If you make the decision every day to be downwardly mobile, if you're taken advantage of and sinned against, if you're forever forgiving people again and again and again, when will it end? When will you feel important too? When will someone reach out to you? When will someone notice you? When will the fantasy footy group finally admit I'm a legend? When will your family gather around the table and say, yes, you are a great mum. Yes, you're a fantastic dad. When will your work be noticed? When will your awesome yield be put up in lights? When will your story of overcoming a depressing childhood to be a great business person be recognised? When will someone say, you're important, you are a legend? Let me tell you when that happens. At the cross of Jesus. Because what our faith tells us is that we have an enormous debt to God. An enormous debt. Over 250,000 years' wages. I mean, you think about it. The Christian story is that God made you, right, and he loves you. But if he charged you a buck for every time you forgot him during the day, or every time you used his stuff without even thinking about him or caring about him, if he charged you a dollar for every time that happened, how much would you owe? Maybe God could grab you by the throat and say, you wicked servant, and chuck you in prison forever. But instead, his son nails himself to the cross. Jesus dies in agony for your debt. He looks at you and he says, I know you and I know your debt, but I love you and I will wipe it clean. As Jesus dies, he knows everything you've done and everything you said, but he loves you so much, he lets himself die. And at the cross, you could never be more important. Jesus takes your debt and says, you are worthy of my death. You are loved, the loved child of a loving God. Let me tell you this. When you come to the cross of Jesus, you could never be more important. It's an importance that's worth more than gold. Now, no matter how much you fear being unnoticed or unrecognized, you're important to God. And that's why we love people, isn't it? Christian communities love unimportant people because they're important to God. What are you going to do in the face of this? Keep trying to be a legend? It might be your default position. You don't even really know it, actually. Just the thing is, you really want to be noticed by someone for something. You know, we all want our dung heap to master. Here's the thing though, no matter how much of a legend you are at something, let me tell you, someone is always better. There are always better farmers and better cooks and better gamers and better mums and better business people. And the problem with trying to be a legend in one of those areas is you'll never quite get it. And eating away inside of you is the idea that actually someone is better, and the reality is you actually are unimportant. So you can keep trying to be a legend in your own strength. But I want to finish this morning just talking to the people who are happy to be unimportant and who are unimportant and unnoticed. This ought to be a great passage for you, because God absolutely loves you. You may not be great in the world's eyes. You may never have been noticed. You might never be a leader or a manager or a pastor or any one of those things. You're none of those things. In fact, you'll get to the end of your life and the only thing you want to say is, you know what? I made it. And that'll just be you. And Jesus says of you, you are the great one. I love you. Come here. Let's get a group of people and come over here and stand in the middle and let me say, you're great. Because the unnoticed and unimportant ones are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And friends, we can love being unimportant and we can love the unimportant people because they're important to God. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we want to confess, I think, that sometimes we love being noticed and being important. It's like a drug, you know, just being the king of something or the queen of something. I just want to pray in this moment that by your Holy Spirit, you'd convict our hearts about the areas where we're trying to be a legend in our own terms. Please forgive us. Thank you so much for the way that you have forgiven our debt so graciously. And we praise you that when we do take the risk of being unimportant and unnoticed, we can do it knowing that we're forever important to you. All because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.